Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight and just the joy of being together and the joy of opening up your word. Thank you for giving it to us and giving us the opportunity to gather around it, to discuss what we've learned from it, and to pause and slow down our minds and think a little more seriously about this portion of James's letter. Thank you that he speaks to us so pointedly about our tongues and tells us what we need to hear about them. We thank you for this. Even though James's words are hard to hear sometimes, we are grateful for them because they do the sanctifying work in us that you intend. And so we're grateful for it. Help us now to focus our minds, to think carefully about what we hear, that you might be glorified in our lives as we go from here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 3, and tonight we're going to cover verses 1 through 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 because that's really the whole unit of thought, and we'll cover it in 2 weeks. Unfortunately, where we end tonight is sort of at like a really ugly part, you know? So hopefully we can end on a happy note, but I'm going to read all the way through verse 12 just so we get just a mental picture of where James is going. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." We'll cover today verses 1 through 6. Next week we'll finish up and we'll get sort of the whole picture of what James wants us to know about our tongues. Do you remember as a little girl, some of you may have played a game called telephone?
Oh, yeah.
Right? We would sit in a circle or in a classroom maybe, and somebody would start it off and they would whisper into the next person's ear a phrase or a sentence or a word, and then it would go around the room and each person would whisper into the next person's ear what they thought they had heard from the person before. And so around the room we would go, whispering from one person to the next, this message that we were certain we had heard, or not so certain. And almost inevitably, right, the message would get distorted, and it would get misunderstood at some point, and then it would end up completely different than it had started, right? And so we would laugh, and we would try to figure out where it went wrong, you know, where did it mess up, you know, and inevitably there would be someone who was like, "Well, I thought you said such and such," and, you know, we'd get a good laugh out of it. And then we would try it all over again, right? And we would work especially hard to listen very carefully and speak very clearly because we didn't want to be that person that messed up the message, right? In that game, we came to understand the power of the tongue to direct and determine the course of the message, and therefore the course of the game. But we also, in our growing up years, came to understand other powers of the tongue. Powers of the tongue to destroy and to defile. Not a one of us reached adulthood without in some way experiencing firsthand the harmful effects of the tongue, whether it was rumors or lies or slander or name calling, you name it, right? We have all experienced it. And we watched as sometimes our own reputations or the reputations of our friends were ruined by the hateful words of other people. And sometimes we even cringed when we saw people in positions of authority use their tongues to intimidate or to bully. We even shuddered at times when in our own families or our friends' families or our churches or our communities, we saw how quarreling and infighting caused division. And we don't really need someone to come along like James and tell us of the harmful effects of the tongue, right? They become more and more self-evident the longer we live on this earth. In this section of James's letter, he wants to turn our attention to our tongues. He's just finished explaining to us that the central truth of his letter, that the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that produces something. It produces obedience to God in our lives. It works itself out, however imperfectly, it works itself out in our lives in this ongoing and growing obedience to God. And the most obvious way, the most prevalent way that we demonstrate our obedience is in our speech. So James wants us to consider this. If we've landed on this central truth and we understand, okay, genuine faith works itself out, then we need to consider how is it going to work itself out the most, and that's going to be in our speech. So in this first portion of this section on the tongue, we are going to consider two main points. The first is the significance of a controlled tongue in verses 1 and 2. The significance of a controlled tongue. And then the next part, verses 3 through 6, we'll consider the power of the tongue. And James is actually going to show us a couple of different things here regarding the power of the tongue. The first is its ability to direct and determine. Its ability to direct and determine. That's verses 3 through 5a, the first part of verse 5. And then the second part of that then will be, James will show us the tongue's power to destroy and defile. And that'll be verses 5b and 6. So the significance of a controlled tongue and then the power of the tongue in its ability to direct and determine and its ability to destroy and defile. So first, James directs our attention to the significance of a controlled tongue. So he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Now, why would he say this? This seems like a very strange transition to me. I don't know if it does to you, but it seems like a big jump to go from, if you're really saved, your life will prove it, to, yeah, not many of you should become teachers. Like, that's a strange jump, right? One possibility for this transition is this. It's possible that some of James's readers, his initial audience, would have heard these admonitions about saving faith producing, good works, it manifesting itself in obedience and mature faith, right? We looked at Abraham last week and that mature faith manifesting itself in an unquestioning obedience, just a very eager willingness to obey God, whatever he asks us to do. And it would have been easy maybe for some of James's readers to hear that and then think, well, I got to get busy being mature. I got to get busy obeying. And man, what better way than get up and teach the Bible, right? That's what the really mature people do. And sometimes we put our pastors and people like that on pedestals and we sort of think, well, you know, if I'm going to be serious about the Lord, that's what I've got to do. Forgetting that there are all kinds of mature people not in teaching roles throughout the church. There's a common error that gets made among those who are relatively young in the faith, and that is to think that they're ready to teach before they are. Now, James has been teaching the Bible for a long time at this point. He is a seasoned teacher of the scriptures, and he knows the seriousness of this error. He is the leader of the church at this point in history. It's very early in the church's history. And he has probably at this point seen this temptation among those who are young in the faith. Young believers tend to be very zealous about the things of the Lord, and that is a good thing. But with that zealousness can come an eagerness that's too eager to jump into roles of leadership and authority. I imagine the things going on in the world that James's readers were living in, there was persecution going on, they're zealous about the things of the Lord, they're concerned about all these things that are going on in their world, and they want to get out and they want the truth to be known, they want their voice to be heard, they want to tell people what God thinks of all these things. But James wants them to understand that the role that they want to undertake is a very serious role. And there are consequences for taking on that role too rashly. In Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, he gave some very specific instructions about the qualifications for those who would lead God's church, those who would take on the title of elder or pastor and deacon. And it's clear from what Paul writes in his letters that those who would lead God's church in those roles are to be carefully vetted, and they are to have lives that bear a very clear testimony that they are qualified to take on those roles. And not everybody in the church who teaches is an elder or a deacon or a pastor, but we all really are called to live out those qualifications. We're all to be above reproach, we're all to be self-controlled, all those things. And to a large degree, the qualifications that are listed for elder and deacon are things that have to do with humility and self-control and long-term faithfulness. And none of those qualities are yet established in a new believer. It takes time to grow in humility, to establish long-term faithfulness, to grow in self-control. And those who are still young in the faith are in a special danger of being led into error themselves and then also leading others into error as a result. And that being led into error can be in the way that they speak or the way that they live. They can lead others into error, whether it's in the pulpit or out of it. And so before they take on this role of teacher, they first need to be self-controlled in the use of their mouths. And where these things are not present in the life of a believer, he or she has no business teaching God's church. Now, it's important to consider that James is not, by issuing this warning, trying to intimidate those who really are called to teach, who are both gifted to teach and qualified or equipped to teach. What he wants to do by issuing this warning is to make sure that those who are inclined to teach, that their lives are worthy of that role, okay? So he wants to give us a very serious consequence to consider before we take on this role of teaching. James doesn't here issue a whole list of all the potential consequences of taking on a teaching role too rashly. Actually, Paul does that some in his letters when he goes over all these qualifications for elders and deacons and false teachers and all things like that. There's quite a lot of consequences there for taking on a teaching role too rashly. But James wants us to notice one very, very important consequence. And I think hopefully is wanting it to be a deterrent to us for not taking on that role too quickly. He says, knowing that as such, as teachers, we, and he includes himself there, will incur a stricter judgment. This applies to anyone who would teach. He doesn't say, oh, it's just the elders or the deacons or the pastors. He says it's anyone who teach. So Sunday school teachers, children's church leaders, Bible study leaders, counselors, camp speakers, women's retreat speakers, anybody who would stand up in a position of authority and seek to expound God's word to God's people. teachers use their tongues to do their work. There are lots of ways we can serve in the church that do not primarily use our tongues, but teachers cannot do their work without their tongues. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Peter outlines how believers ought to be serving the body of Christ, and he divides up the gifts that believers are given into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And he says, if you are one who has a speaking gift, you ought to speak as if you are speaking the very utterances of God, the very oracles of God. So that's a heavy responsibility, right? To use your tongue to speak on behalf of God himself. He doesn't mean by that that everything that comes out of your pastor's mouth is the utterance of God. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that that's the kind of seriousness that a teacher should have as they step into that role. They should think, I'm speaking on behalf of God. My words ought to be careful and precise in what I bring to these people. So because we're called to speak as teachers in such a way that we're like speaking the utterances of God, we are subject to a stricter judgment. And that judgment comes both in this life and it comes in the next life. In this life, we're held accountable to one another. I mean, I would hope as anybody gets up and teaches in our church that we're thinking, is this biblical? Does this line up with scripture? And then we would hold each other accountable, you know, where we say something that's not accurate. We would have those discussions about, let me show you from the scriptures why what you said is not accurate. But there's also the judgment to come. And the scriptures are clear. We will all stand before the Lord and give an account of what we've done in the body. And so teachers will be held accountable. The teacher actually bears the responsibility not only for what they themselves do with the scriptures, but then what they lead others to do with the scriptures. And so he says it is absolutely certain. This isn't a possibility. It's absolutely certain we will incur a stricter judgment. Teachers carry tremendous spiritual influence. They have the power by their words and by their lives, because you're still teaching even when you're out of the pulpit, to lead others either toward truth or toward error, toward spiritual maturity or toward spiritual demise and decline. In your homework this week, if you had a chance to do it, you spent a little time looking at Moses' life and looking at the account where he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it like God had commanded him to do. Now, on a previous occasion, God had commanded him to strike the rock once. And, of course, he's listening to God, but he's not really listening. And he's presuming that he knows what God wants him to do. And so he gets up there and he does this. And God says, no, you didn't obey me. The consequences for him were huge. He spent 40 years leading millions of people through the wilderness, dealing with their faithlessness and their fickleness and their idolatry and their unwillingness to go conquer the land and their all this stuff. And he's carefully followed God's word all this time. He's taught the people God's word. He's written it down. And with one very public failure, God takes away this privilege of leading the people into the land. When God's people see leaders fail to obey God's word, they come to believe that they don't have to obey it either. And those who teach God's word are responsible both for their own lives and the lives of those they teach. The scriptures say our pastors will give an account for how they have shepherded the flock. If it's true that those who teach will incur a stricter judgment, then it's also true that they must first be men and women who by their maturity demonstrate that they can rightly handle that responsibility. They must have a demonstrated pattern of ongoing self-controlled speech. James says, and this is really the reason for it, he says we all stumble in many ways. Right? I mean, that's a self-evident truth. I mean, we all do. Romans 3:23 tells us we've all sinned. We've all fall short of the glory of God. And even though as believers, our sins have been forgiven and we have been set free from the bondage of sin, we still live on in the flesh until we go to glory. And we still battle the ongoing temptations of the flesh and we still sin. And so we still stumble in lots of ways. Now, when James uses this word stumbling here, he's not talking about premeditated sin. He's talking about sin that we slip into, right? We like tripping on a rock, right? All of a sudden you're like, whoa, I was, you know, wow, that came out of my mouth. I didn't. I mean, we're responsible for it, but his point is that we all stumble into sin very easily all the time, including our mouths, right? That's probably more than any place where we stumble into sin. There are times we just, without consciously thinking, words come out of our mouths and then we're like, oh, I wish I could take that back, right? Like right away, we wish that. And James says, if anybody doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If we've gained control over our tongues, then it can rightly be said we've gained control over our entire bodies. Now, perfect here, as we've talked about before in James's letter, perfect does not mean sinless. It means that a person has grown up into full maturity, right? It's used of an animal reaching adulthood, if you will. In this life, it's not possible to reach a level of maturity where we absolutely never stumble with our tongues, right? Someday, when we go to glory, we will no longer stumble with our tongues. So in that sense, perfection's not possible. But in the way that James uses the word perfect, he's talking about maturity. He's saying this person's life is so marked by self-control that they actually are known for not slipping up with their tongue. Doesn't mean they're perfect in the sense of sinless, but it means that they're mature, right? They're above reproach, right? Like an elder or a deacon is to be. Their life is not marked anymore by the kind of repeated failures in their speech that are common among younger believers, younger people, right? Even our kids, our teenagers, right? They are more apt to let things slip out of their mouths than someone who is older and wiser and more self-controlled. If we have so grown up in the Lord that this is the ongoing pattern of our lives, to not slip up with our mouths, then James is saying this person has reached maturity in Christ. They're grown up, so to speak, in the Lord. This takes the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, right? But if we have, by His grace and by His Spirit's enabling, reached a point of having self-control over our tongues, we're not talking about perfection, but self-control over our tongues, then we have reached the kind of maturity that is requisite for someone who would teach God's people. James is saying that a controlled tongue is the mark of spiritual maturity. And no one ought to be in a role of teaching God's people in a formal way that has not reached this level of maturity. Yes, we are all to be out spreading the gospel and telling people about Christ. But in terms of taking on a role of teacher within God's church, that person needs to have a controlled tongue. It is the mark of maturity in Christ. And James wants us to grasp that so we don't go rushing in, rashly taking on a ministry responsibility that we are not ready to take on. So that's the significance of a controlled tongue. Next, James wants us to see the power of the tongue. And this shows us the power, really, of a controlled or uncontrolled tongue. First, he's going to show us that the tongue has the power to direct and determine, and then we'll get, in the next few verses, the power of the tongue to destroy and defile. So he starts by giving us a few illustrations to show us the power of the tongue, right? A bit in a horse's mouth, a rudder in a ship, and then a spark of fire in the midst of a forest. So the first of these two illustrations have to do with this directing and determining, and then this third illustration has to do with the destroying and defiling power of the tongue. He says, now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Just like the person who controls their tongue controls their entire body, same thing with a bit in a horse's mouth. That bit is placed into that horse's mouth. It's attached to reins, and that allows the rider then to effectively control the direction that the horse's body will go. You control the head, you control the body. You control the body, you control the direction of the horse. The horse will, generally speaking, go wherever you tell it to go by how you manipulate that bit with those reins. But the bit itself is neutral. It only does the bidding of the rider. It's the rider's tool to control the otherwise powerful and uncontrollable horse. James goes on, gives us a second illustration. He says, look at the ships also, that they are driven by strong winds. They're still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot determines. So just like that tiny bit controls that massive horse, this tiny rudder controls an even more massive ship. The pilot, as James calls him, uses the rudder to determine the direction of the ship. But the rudder is also neutral. In and of itself, it doesn't do anything, right? Good or bad, it's neutral. It simply does whatever the pilot tells it to do. But the effect of moving that rudder, just like the effect of moving that bit in that horse's mouth, is powerful enough to overcome the outside influences, the will of the horse, the will of the waves. Those are powerful things. And yet that little tiny bit and that little tiny rudder control the horse and the ship. They're neutral, but they do the will of whoever is controlling those tools. The tongue is the same way. It does the will of the one controlling it. So James goes on, he says, so also, just like those two illustrations, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. The tongue is tiny. Its potential is enormous. It far exceeds its size. That tiny part of our bodies has the potential to do great things, to influence the direction of our lives, what we do, where we go, how we get there, you name it. But it isn't just the power to direct and determine, like a bit in a rudder. It's also powerful to destroy and to defile. And this is where the spark of fire that this illustration James is giving us shows us that the tongue is not neutral. He says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It's like he's saying, pay attention to this. Take note of this. It only takes a tiny spark to ignite an entire forest. A bit and a rudder are incapable of doing harm on their own, but a spark of fire will. Left without a controlling influence, it can only do harm. Left to itself, if a tiny bit of fire has enough fuel, enough oxygen, it will just keep growing. With no end. As long as there's fuel for it, there's no end to its ability to burn, and it will go on to destroy everything in its path, anything it comes across, and if it doesn't destroy it, it certainly defiles it by its smoke, right? But if someone is carefully tending it, fire is tremendously useful, and it does a lot of good. With someone tending the tongue, it too can do a lot of good. It has tremendous power for good. So then, after introducing this idea to us, James goes on to describe this destroying and defiling potential. And he describes it in four ways. The first is, he calls it the very world of iniquity. So by this, he means that the very system of evil that's present within our world, of iniquity and rebellion against God, pours forth from the tongue. It's like the realm in which sin dwells in us, right? And it just comes forth from our tongues. You know, God used his words to bring the world and everything in it into existence. And he said it was all good. But Satan used his words to introduce sin into the world. And everything that has resulted since that has been bad, or as a result of that has been bad. Every form of wickedness that has ever been perpetuated on this earth has first been proposed by the tongue of sinful man. Every atrocity that Hitler, who we like to think of as like the most wicked man that ever could have been, Everything that he oversaw in his wickedness first came from his mouth. And what is true on that grand scale of Hitler's atrocities, it's just as true on the smaller scale of our lives. Not all of us have done all the things that Hitler did, but we all have that potential within us. We get ourselves into more trouble more readily and more profusely with our mouths than with any other part of our bodies. The mouth is the great revealer of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Within our physical bodies, there is no other part that represents unrighteousness quite like the tongue does. The second way that James describes the tongue here is he says that it is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It's set among all the different parts of our bodies as the one part that defiles everything else. You know, in Matthew 7, verses 20 to 23, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him, right? So it isn't what we eat that defiles us spiritually. It's what comes out of us, the sin that finds its expression in how we speak. In his commentary on James, John MacArthur says, the tongue is you in a unique way. He says, it is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. He says, not only that, but misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way we sin. There are some sins that an individual just may not ever be able to commit because he simply doesn't have the opportunity. But there are no limits to what one can say, no built-in restraints or boundaries. In Scripture, he says the tongue is variously described as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. And that list isn't exhaustive. He says, no wonder God put the tongue in a cage behind teeth walled in by the mouth. When Paul was writing to the Romans and he was explaining to them the depravity of man, just how wretchedly sinful we really are, and he's explaining to them that there's no one righteous, no, not even one, he specifically calls out man's use of the tongue. He says, among other things, that their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips. The third way James describes the tongue here is he says that it sets on fire the course of our life. The reputations that you and I develop and the course our lives take because of those reputations are largely set into motion by the way we use our mouths. We use our mouths in everything that we do. And insofar as we use our tongues for sin, our tongues only do harm. Right? What comes out of our mouths isn't isolated. It affects everything else in our lives. Our tongues, left aside from God's influence on them, will only destroy and defile. I mean, think about it. With our tongues, we gossip about others. We ruin our reputations sometimes by doing that, other people's reputations by doing that. We use our tongues to slander and to damage people's views of other people in our communities, in our churches. We use our tongues to laugh at coarse jokes or mock our neighbor or tarnish our own character in the eyes of those who witness our misuse of our tongues. Sometimes with our tongues we dishonor our parents or we exasperate our children or we sow discord and division in our families. With our tongues we say one thing and live another way and then prove ourselves to be hypocrites, and then we tarnish the name of Christ in the eyes of those who know that we take it. But our tongues not only set on fire the course of our lives, James also says that they are set on fire by hell. This is the fourth way he describes the tongue. This is really the source of our tongue's destructive power. Right, we already talked about how Satan used his mouth to introduce sin into the world. He used his tongue to entice Eve, right? And the first way then that Adam went on to sin after eating the fruit was to blame God, right? Use his mouth to say, well, it was your fault. You gave this woman to me. Of course, she uses her tongue to then, oh, it was the serpent. You know, like, I mean, sin with the tongue was from the very beginning. Now, when James says that our tongues are set on fire by hell, he's not necessarily referring to the physical place we would think of as hell, but all that hell represents, all that's evil in this world, all that the enemy wants to perpetuate in this world, all of his efforts to destroy and to defile. The reason that our tongues are evil is because evil is present within us. And the reason that evil is even present within us is because the enemy was successful at enticing Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. And in Adam, all of us sinned. The depravity that you and I were born into is the ultimate source of all the evil that forms within our minds and then comes out of our mouths. This is the power of the tongue. It can direct and determine, it can destroy, and it can defile. When we were little girls playing that game, telephone, we learned about the tongue's power to direct and determine. We also learned, growing up, and it goes on today, that the tongue has the power to destroy and to defile. As we have grown into adulthood, we have only come to understand the tongue's powers more, that they grow with age, right? We can do more and more harm the older and wiser and smarter we are. But just as the tongue's destructive power grows with physical age, so too does the tongue's power to do good grow with spiritual maturity, spiritual age. For the bit to do its controlling work, it needs a rider, right? For the rudder to do its controlling work, it needs a pilot. And for the tongue to be kept under control and held back from that destroying and defiling potential, it doesn't just need a person controlling it, it needs a savior. Left to ourselves, we will only use our tongues for sin. But if our tongues have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if we've been set free from the bondage of sin, if we've been made new by his regenerating work, if we are led by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, our tongues can be controlled. And when our tongues have been brought under the Holy Spirit's control, and when he is using that Spirit within us to sanctify our tongues, then our tongues become tools by which God does his work. He builds up the body of Christ with our tongues. Our tongues can be vessels of good, of righteousness, of truth. They can be conduits through which the Spirit's fruit is made manifest and the Lord equips and edifies his body. And when that is the ongoing reality of our tongues, then it can be said that we have reached the maturity that's necessary to take on that role of teacher, if the Lord should call us to that role. Let's pray. Father, James's words are sobering, and it's daunting to sort of leave off in the middle of this section with just the terribleness of our tongues. And yet, Lord, when we think on our wretchedness and we think on the sin that is ever present within us and is still remaining in us, we are also reminded that we've been forgiven, that you have redeemed us, you've set us free from the power of sin over us, that you indeed will finish the work that you've begun in us, and you are sanctifying us. You are making us more and more holy all the time. Thank you, Father, that you have given us a Savior who is teaching us to control our tongues and teaching us how to use those tongues, not for destruction and defiling, but for good, for building others up, for encouraging and edifying others. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of just how powerful our tongues really are, and that the use of our tongues is a serious matter insofar as it relates to fleshing out the genuineness of our faith. Father, would you help us to remember the things that we've reflected on so that we go from here dependent upon you and faithful to exercise control over our tongues. May we be women who use our tongues to build up the people that we live with, the people that we worship with, the people that we work with, that they would see Christ in us by the way that we speak. You have been good to give us this portion of your word because it is exactly what we need to hear. Help us now to glorify you in the way that we use our tongues. In Christ's name, amen.